written.
All right. Well, it seems to have been a little bit of miscommunication. You have in your bulletin that the sermon today is on Matthew 7, but that is not the case. We will be looking at the Epistle of Jude, the Epistle of Jude this morning. Jude, very tiny book towards the back of your Bible, very easy to miss it, just before Revelation. We'll be looking at the doxology in Jude, Jude 24 and 25. Jude writes, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that your spirit would open our hearts and minds. Give us understanding, we pray. And more than that, we pray that you'd give us inclinations to do your will, not just to hear it, Lord. Would the word of God be piercing to us this morning? Would it be challenging, encouraging? Use your word, Lord, to equip your saints and to even quicken the dead in their trespasses and sin. We pray for your blessing on this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we want to look at the fundamentals of worship. Fundamentals of worship. The doxology in Jude, I think, gives us a biblical pattern for worshiping God. It gives us a biblical pattern for worshiping God. This whole idea of doxology, the New Testament is filled with them. In my estimation, Jude's doxology is the greatest one in Scripture. But the idea of a doxology comes from the Greek word which means to praise, to give glory, to give honor. And so the idea of a doxology is fundamentally worship. It's worship, praise of God. Now, this doxology, even though I think it gives us some fundamentals in terms of worship, it doesn't answer for us all questions pertaining to worship. So despite the title of the sermon, what I don't want it to do is to go home and say, well, I know everything about worship now because I've heard a sermon on the fundamentals of worship. There is no way that we can extract every single thing that the Bible says about worship from these two verses alone. But it answers, I think, very important questions for us in terms of worship. And Jude answers four fundamental questions about worship. He answers for us the why of worship, the what of worship, the when of worship, and the how of worship. The why, the what, the when, and the how. And so we're going to look at these four in turn. And the first one I want to look at is the why of worship. Why do Christians worship God? Why do we worship God? When we think about that question, usually when we boil it down, because we can think of a million reasons, but when we boil it down to its most simplest form, we worship God because of who he is and what he has done. And the song that we sang earlier, "To God be the glory, great things he has done," that is capturing one of the fundamental reasons we worship God, for the things he has done. But we worship him as well because of who he is. And Jude gives us both of those things. He gives us two things, two qualities of who God is. So the first one is, he says that he is the only God. In terms of who he is the only God. The doxology is addressed to the only God. And this idea is the most fundamental, the most central idea to all of biblical religion, that there is one God. One God. The God of the Bible is not merely one deity among a bunch of tribal deities, and you can pick whichever one you want, depending on the day of the week, depending on your need, depending on the season. The biblical message is that there is only one true and living God. And we call this monotheism, belief in one God. And the centrality of monotheism in the Bible is seen in the Shema. Every day, twice daily, the Jews recited Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He is one. And you find this teaching that there is one God throughout the entire Old Testament, and especially in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah tells us, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So that's fundamental to biblical religion, that there is only one God that exists in the world. And this has always been a scandal. It's not only a scandal to say that there is one God today in the midst of a pluralistic culture. It's always been a scandal of biblical religion. All the pagan cultures in the ancient Near East where Israel worshipped, the surrounding cultures all worshipped these tribal deities. And it all depended upon your need. If you were living in an agricultural society, well, you needed to worship the rain god, the gods of fertility, so that your crops could grow. So people worship gods depending on their tribes, depending on their needs, depending on the season. But Israel was to worship Yahweh alone and no other god. When we come to the New Testament, this idea of monotheism, it transfers. We don't just leave monotheism behind as some kind of Old Testament religion. It comes over to the New Testament as well. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence." And that's important to notice. An idol has no real existence. It doesn't have any being. It's a non-entity. And he continues, he says, "And that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us," Paul says, "there is one God, the Father, and from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So even Paul acknowledges, look, there are people who call the things that they worship to, the things that they bow down to, they call them gods, they call them lords, but we know that they have no real existence, Paul says, because there's only one true and living God. So by default, they're non-entities. They have no being. We simply ascribe certain qualities to them, but they don't have any existence, Paul says. Now, New Testament monotheism, belief in one God, it takes on a different flavor in the New Testament. It's Trinitarian monotheism, in that we believe in a God who is one in essence, in his essential nature. He is one, but he exists in three distinct persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yet, that is not a belief in three gods. It's one God. One God. It's one what? Three who's. Right? One what? Three who's. So there is only one God. And it follows then, if there is one God who exists, one God to whom we owe devotion and worship and loyalty, it means that we have to take the first commandment very seriously, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the point of the commandment is not simply that you shouldn't bow down to statues of deities. The point of the commandment is that God alone must have the preeminence in our lives. God alone. Idolatry is not simply about bowing down to things. It's about your heart disposition. Idolatry is a problem fundamentally that's in the heart. That's why the reformer John Calvin, he has this very famous statement where he says that the human heart is an idol factory. We make idols out of everything. There's not a thing that a human being will not make an idol out of. And that's the indictment that Paul gives in Romans 1. He says, what our problem is that instead of worshiping the Creator God, we worship the creation. We worship our pleasures. We worship entertainment. We worship our families. We worship celebrities. We follow them on Instagram and Twitter, and everything that they do, we know about. Right? The minute they post it, people are talking about it. We follow them. It's as if they're our idols. Our problem is that we take the good gifts that God has given to us and we make them into little idols. So, you know, we might think, well, you know, I don't have a little elephant in my house that I worship. I don't sacrifice food to idols and lay out things to ancestral deities. But idolatry fundamentally is a heart problem. It's about what has the preeminence in your life. And idols come in all shapes, sizes, and forms. And the thing is, idols don't have to be material. They can be immaterial, like your passions, like worshiping comfort and your pleasures. And so the import of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is that God alone is to have our love and our loyalty. And anything and anyone who tries to take that place of God, we have to get rid of it immediately. That is the import of the first commandment, that Yahweh is the only true and living God, and He is a jealous God who accepts no rivals whatsoever. So then we must get rid of our idols, because He's the only God. Now that's the first thing Jude tells us about who God is. He is the only God. But then he tells us that He is also our Savior. He says, to the only God, our Savior. He's our rescuer, our deliverer. That's what the word means. Someone who rescues you from your perils. And the background to this language of God being Savior is the Exodus event in the Old Testament. Remember, God redeemed His people Israel. He showed His strength and His power. He plundered Egypt. He judged their supposed gods by showing His power and authority over them all the miracles that He worked. And He redeemed His people from Israel. That is the background to all Savior language that you see in the New Testament. The Old Testament Exodus is the paradigm of all redeeming works of God. It's the great redemptive work of God in the Old Testament. He freed His people from bondage to Egypt. And yet, as great as we think of the Exodus being, the Old Testament prophets refer to the Exodus over and over again because it's the great thing that God has done. It's when He rescued His people and brought them to Himself and made a nation out of them. It was a great thing for Him to do. Yet, as great as it was merely a shadow of the greater redemptive work that God would do in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ultimate redemptive work is not rescuing people from physical bondage. God's ultimate redemptive work is rescuing people from spiritual bondage to sin and to Satan. And it's the reason that we celebrate Christmas. We sang Joy to the World. Talks about the Savior coming. Even though that song, actually, I learned this week that that song is actually meant to be about Jesus' second coming. But we use it as a Christmas song to celebrate His first coming. But, you know, it works anyway because it's a very good song. So it's appropriate. But it's the reason we celebrate Christmas. It's the birth of the Savior, the one who comes to accomplish God's great redemptive work. And that's what the angel told Joseph. Remember, he said to Joseph concerning Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That's the point of Christmas, that we celebrate the birth of the Savior of humanity. Remember the angels also, when Jesus was actually born, the angels went to the shepherds and proclaimed the birth of a Savior. They said, the Savior of the world is born in Bethlehem. And you get the idea there, even in Luke chapter 2, that this is more than about political redemption. Because who ruled over Israel in the first century? Rome. But then the angel said that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Is Rome not a part of the world? Did they need saving from anybody? So that even there, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, it hints that what he has come to accomplish is something beyond political redemption. He comes to save us from our true enemy, our sin. If what we needed was political redemption, God would have sent a politician. If we needed financial planning and management, if that was our greatest need, God would have sent an economist to us. But we needed spiritual liberation from our sins. And so God sent us a Savior, Jesus Christ, who would save us from our sin. Only God can do this kind of saving. There are other saviors in the world depending on your need. But if your need is spiritual liberation, spiritual freedom, and all of us have that need, then only God can accomplish that kind of salvation, and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says that we worship God because he is our Savior. We worship him because of who he is. He is the only God, and he is our Savior. Isaiah 43 brings these two things together nicely, that God is the only God and that he is our Savior. Isaiah says, quoting God, "Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior." So you see, he brings them together. It follows that if he's the only God, then he's the only one who can actually save us. He's the only one who can save us. Well, we worship God because of who he is. But we also worship God because of what he has done. As we sang this morning, great things he has done. And Jude tells us two things about what God has done. First, he says, look at who the doxology is addressed to. It is addressed to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That is a work of God. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, this word here, stumbling, in the New Testament, it most often means to sin. Stumbling, most often, not all the time, means to sin in the New Testament. And you see that in Romans 11, and you see that in James chapter 3, that stumbling is sinning. But this is not a promise that God is going to keep us from sinning in this life. We're not Wesleyans. We don't believe that you can attain perfection in this life. There are people who believe that. That before you die, before Jesus comes again, you will experience, you can, actually, not maybe not everyone will experience it, but you can experience perfection. There are people who actually believe that. We don't believe that. And I don't think that's what the verse is talking about. But what it's a promise of is that God will actually keep his people from ultimately apostatizing, from sinning to the point of no return. There's a certain kind of sinning we can do where it becomes so presumptuous, so ongoing, that our hearts become so hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we want nothing to do with God. And the promise here is that God keeps his people from getting to that point. He will not stop you from all your sins, but God will keep you from ultimately abandoning the faith, from leaving the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a promise here. It's a promise of preservation. And make no mistake, for God to preserve sinful people like you and me from leaving is not a small thing. That is not a small thing for God to do. Every single day, we have to wrestle with the remaining corruption that's in us. And every day it's a battle not to wander away from God. And so that God actually keeps us until the end is a very remarkable thing. There was a preacher, John Piper, maybe you know him. He comments on this verse and he says, quote, "If you don't feel amazed that you woke up a Christian today, you don't get it. You just don't get it. Because if God hadn't kept you at 3 a.m., you'd wake up at 6 a.m. an unbeliever." Do you believe that? If God didn't keep you at 3 o'clock this morning, you'd wake up this morning no longer believing in God, no longer having any desire to follow Him whatsoever. That's the corruption that's still in our hearts. And we're always inclining away from God rather than towards God. And we have to pray daily that, "Lord, you would incline my heart to you." And so we should be thankful in the mornings when we wake up, make it a practice. "Lord, thank you that I'm a Christian today still. That I still have a desire to serve you. Because that desire is foreign to me. And I need you to renew that every single day. And so thank you for doing it this day." We should encourage in ourselves that kind of gratitude that God keeps his people. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is a promise of preservation that Jesus Christ, the one who redeemed us, is strong enough to keep us all the way to the end. So that's the first work of God. He preserves us. But the second thing he does is that he presents us in glory. He presents us in glory. Jude tells us that God presents us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And what this means is that on that great and on that final day, when Christians stand before God, we have no reason to fear because the verdict has already been announced here in time. Not guilty, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God presents us to himself being pure, being blameless. And you have to understand, that is not because of yourself. You're not blameless in and of yourself. You're blameless because when he looks at you, he sees Christ. You're clothed in the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who ever lived a perfect life. You see, God is holy, and we are not. And no one can ever stand before a holy God and be blameless on their own merits. It has to be on the merits of another. It has to be on the merits of Jesus Christ. When God presents the church to himself as a radiant bride without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, and with great exaltation and celebration, the reason for that is because we're clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. And it's God who ultimately presents us to himself. Well, Jude has answered the first question. Why do we worship God? Why do we worship God? We worship God because he is the only God and he is our Savior. And we worship him because he preserves his people right until the end. And that is cause to worship him. That is more than enough reason. The second thing, we saw the why of worship. The second thing is the what of worship. The what of worship. This has to do with what worship actually entails, what it consists of. What does it mean to worship God? Well, according to Jude, worship consists of recognizing and acknowledging God for who he is. It is ascribing certain qualities or certain characteristics to God that he has revealed about himself. And we do this with our lips and with our lives. And I'll explain more of that later on. In Jude 25, Jude ascribes four things to God. Four things to God: glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. When he ascribes glory to God, What this means, it's a reference to honor that is due to God by everything in creation. Glory is honor that is due to God. Because we're God's creatures, we were made to worship Him. We were made to acknowledge His worth, acknowledge His honor, acknowledge His fame. That's what we were made to do. And the prophet Isaiah, again, he brings this out so clearly. He says in Isaiah 43, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the world, from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God creates us for His glory, to acknowledge His fame in the world. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the very famous answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We were made to bring glory to God, and we do that with our lips and our lives. We make God's fame known in all the world. The question is that the ultimate goal then of your life? If that's the reason you were created, you were formed and recreated as a new creation in Christ, is that the goal of your life? To proclaim God's fame with all of your life? Is that your aim? Because that's what it means to truly live with purpose. People talk about living with purpose a lot today. And the thing is that their lives do not align with the purpose for which God has made it. And there's no living for purpose outside of your Creator. So do you live for the glory of God? Is that the ultimate purpose of your life today? The second thing Jude ascribes to God is majesty. Majesty. And this speaks to God's preeminence. The preeminence or God's greatness. In other words, God is to be worshipped rightly when we show Him to be the most important person in our lives. You know, we often say that people make time for what they find important. Right? So I don't have time for all this. I don't have time for this. Well, you have time for what's important to you. Right? And I believe that. We have time for what's important. And so if someone looks at your life then, can they see, based on how you live your life, that God is the most important person to you? This doesn't mean that you, every waking moment, you have to talk about God and put on some kind of false piety. But it means that even the way you live your life, what you do, the way you do it, what you don't do, does it reflect that God is the most important person in your life? Is your life characterized by a sense of God's majesty, His importance, His greatness? Is it characterized by that? The third and fourth thing, dominion and authority. And I think Jude has one idea in mind. When he says dominion and authority, I think he means one thing. And it's the idea that God is sovereign ruler of the world. And the way we live our lives is to demonstrate to everyone that we are under the authority of God. Because God is the one who has all dominion, all authority. And so our lives are to demonstrate that we live with a sense of authority. We are under His kingship, under His rule. So we render obedience to God because He's our King. He's our ruler. And so we speak and we sing of God's reign and of His rule. That's why I love those songs that emphasize God's kingship. We crown Jesus with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Because He is the King. He's the one who is seated on high. And He has all authority, all power given to Him. And so we ought to live our lives with a sense of that. Now, when we think about what worship is, and as we're talking about ascribing glory, ascribing majesty and dominion and power to God. Now, it's important for me to say this, that we don't make God these things because we ascribe them to God. God is glorious, God is majestic, God has dominion and authority regardless of whether or not we ascribe them to him. God is not dependent upon us to ascribe these things to him, and then therefore we make him into these things. God is glorious intrinsically, is majestic intrinsically. You know, the Prime Minister of Canada doesn't stop becoming the Prime Minister simply because you don't like him and you don't want him, you don't want to acknowledge that he is the governor of your nation. You may have wanted someone else to be the Prime Minister in the last election, but he's still the Prime Minister. And it doesn't matter whether or not you like it. He's going to be the Prime Minister as long as he's not voted out. And likewise, God's dominion, God's glory is not dependent on people saying and or acknowledging it. What we get to do is simply say to God that, listen, we recognize that what you say of yourself is true. And we are acknowledging that. We are ascribing to you that what you say of yourself is actually true. And we don't flatter God. We don't flatter him. We're not saying that God is something that he's actually not. And then we're trying to boost his ego because he feels a little down. I want someone to tell me I'm glorious even though I'm not. God is glorious. And we're simply saying that this is true of you, God. This is true of you. And we live our lives with a sense of that. It's also important to understand that we can only rightly worship God for who he is with both our lips and our lives. I've been saying we have to worship with lips and lives, but it's important that we do it with both. Because if we worship God with only our lips, then our lives will invalidate what we say. But if we worship God with our lives, it has to overflow to our lips. We must speak of him if we actually live for him, and we must sing of him. So you can't have either or. You can't say, I'm going to be a lip worshiper or I'm going to be a life worshiper. It has to be both in one. We have to have them both, or our worship to God is defective. On a very, very practical note then, I think that we shouldn't wait until we come to church on Sundays to sing. We shouldn't wait until we come to church on Sundays to speak of God. We should sing in our private times at home, devotions. We should own hymnals. I think every Christian should have a hymnal or two or three or four or five or six in their houses, right? I'm trying to build a hymnal collection myself. I have four at home right now, and I have one back home in Antigua, and I hope to keep collecting them. Right? I have another one that I have my eyes on, and I want to build a very good hymnal collection. And I think everyone should have a hymnal or two at home. You could just pull out a hymnal and spontaneously sing God's praises. And don't wait till you come here only to sing. So God's praises must be then on our lips and our lives. That is the what of worship. We ascribe to God qualities that he has revealed about himself. And we say, Lord, it is true what you say about yourself. The third question, quickly, is the when of worship. The when of worship. Jude tells us glory, majesty, dominion, and authority are due to God before all time, now, and then forever. If you put that simply, God is due worship from his creatures for all eternity. Before God made creation, he was glorious, he was majestic. God didn't suddenly become that way because he made creatures, because he made human beings and animals and countries and land and all of that. God was glorious before, so he was always worthy of worship from all eternity before he created anything. And then now, in time, as long as this world remains, as long as the church is still in this world, God is due worship as long as the world endures. And then for all eternity, God is due worship. Worship. John, the Apostle John in Revelation 15, he sees a vision of the triumphant church standing beside the sea of glass, and they have harps in their hands and they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And this is what I think would be our song for all eternity. He heard them singing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord, God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This will be the song of the redeemed for all eternity. God will be due worship, and his people will continue to sing his praises. So when do we worship then? We worship God from now and then on to eternity. Not just on Sundays, but every day. Not just with our lips, but with our lives. Not just in singing, but in speaking of him as well. You ought not to narrow worship down to singing. It's all of your life that includes worship. So we've seen then the what of worship, the why of worship, the when of worship. The last thing we look at is the how of worship. The how of worship. Jude tells us that glory, majesty, dominion, and authority are all due to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Through Jesus our Lord. And this part is absolutely important. Absolutely important. There is no correct worship of God. Even if you got all these other things that I said right, there is no correct worship of God that does not come through his Son, Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. There's not a drip of worship that is accepted to God outside of the pale of Jesus Christ. Not one drip of worship. It's only through Jesus Christ. And, you know, this is a point that a lot of people hate today. Why are you so narrow that you must insist that there can only be one way to worship God through your Jesus Christ? Many people are fine to talk about religion, to talk about God in generic terms, to talk about, you know, spirituality. We're all on a spiritual journey and we're all going to get to the top of the mountain even though we come from different parts. We meet at the top because, after all the world's religions are the same, aren't they? Right? All of you agree on ethics that you should love your neighbor, you should give to the poor. Then why must you insist on this narrow way to God? This is a scandal, the exclusivity of Christianity, and it has always been a scandal. Christianity was not birthed in some kind of monolithic culture where everyone believed the same thing. Christianity was birthed in a very pluralistic culture, just like our day, where people had millions of gods. One satirist in ancient Rome made the joke about Athens. He said there are as many gods in Athens as there are people in Athens. So they had a bunch of gods. So it was always a scandal that worship must be through Jesus Christ alone. The Bible never presents the religions of the world as all having some valid truth of God and all providing some valid access to God. Never, the Bible never presents religions of the world that way. The Bible is crystal clear that Jesus Christ is the only way. Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then Jesus himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible is crystal clear on that, leaves no room for ambiguity. You see, the human problem is sin. That's what the Bible diagnoses our problem as. It's sin. That is our problem. The English writer C.S. Lewis, he said it this way, that the human problem, the fundamental human problem, is that we are rebels against God and we need to put down our arms. There are many problems with humanity. There's poverty, you know, lack of education in some places, oppression, all these different problems that we have, myriads of problems. But the fundamental human problem is that we are rebels against our Creator. And that is why Jesus is the only way. Because only Jesus actually provides a substitute for sin. You see, we have all failed. The reason we treat each other so terribly, and the reason that there's all of these other problems, is that we fail to live up to God's righteous demands. We don't have a right relationship with our God. How can we have a right relationship with His creatures, with His image bearers? And that is our fundamental issue. You see, we've earned the righteous wrath of God, and so therefore we needed someone who would be our sin bearer. We needed a substitute who would take our punishment for sin. We needed somebody who could turn away the wrath of God that was directed towards us. God has been pleased to do just that only in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And without that fundamental issue solved, then no human being can worship God. All of our efforts outside of Christ are pointless in worshiping God. True worship is only through Jesus Christ our Lord, because only Jesus deals with our sin problem. Only Jesus removes the conflict that exists between us and between a holy God. If we want to worship God with our lips and with our lives, it starts right here at Calvary. Calvary is the place where the old man dies. Calvary is the place where self-serving and idolatry is put to death, and where forgiveness for sins is received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus freely gives us a complete salvation. Jesus doesn't offer us a partial salvation. Jesus offers us full forgiveness of sins, full reconciliation, peace with God, eternal life, nothing partial. It's a full salvation that Jesus offers to all who would come to Him. And He says that anyone who comes genuinely to Him, He will never turn them away. And He will never lose one of them. His mission is to save all whom the Father has given to Him. And He will save anyone who would come to Him genuinely, in faith, in humble repentance, coming to an end of themselves, realizing that there's nothing in you to offer to God, and that you need someone else. He promises everyone who comes to Him in that state receives forgiveness, receives salvation full and free. And He keeps us all the way until the end. And you say to me, well, you wonder, why on earth then would God make it so narrow? Only one way. Only one way? There's so many circumstances that goes into, well, how would someone even be a Christian? Maybe someone was not even born into the right country. They're born into a country where Islam is the prevailing religion. Then how can that person be a Christian? How can God be so unfair, so narrow? If that's your question, I suggest to you that you're asking the wrong question. The shock is not that God would only provide one way. The shock is that God would provide any way at all for sinners like you and me. Apart from Christ, the only thing we can lay hold of, the only thing we can lay claim to, is the wrath of God. That's the only thing we can claim. You say, God, you're being unfair. Well, fair would be to condemn you to hell. That's fair, because that's what you deserve. So the wonder, the shock, is not that God only provides one way, but that God provides any way at all. But praise God that He actually does. And He provides free and full salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can come to Him and receive forgiveness of sins. And through Him, we can actually worship God aright. And that is the most important thing, the why of worship. or the how, sorry, of worship. We worship through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you have provided a way for sinners like us to know you. Lord, it is great love, great mercy, and grace that we have received. And it's not because you saw anything lovely in us, but it's because of who you are. You are a God full of grace and compassion. You are abounding in steadfast love. And Lord, we praise you for that. Thank you for teaching us more about how we should worship you. And thank you that we are actually enabled to do so because of what Christ has done. May we live for him today. May we ascribe with our lips and with our lives glory, majesty, dominion, and authority to you from now and until the end of the age and into all of eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.